So today I want to pick back up going through fundamental belief number 8 about repentance and faith. And when you look at this fundamental belief, you know, at least I kind of break it up into 3 logical sections. The first one is just kind of the first statement where it says, we believe that all who truly repent of their sins, right? And we went through this in a sermon a number of months ago, and in this first part, you know, when you understand what true repentance is, and it kind of very much ties into what Mr. Carlson talked about, we see that it's a process that, you know, it comes from deeply understanding what state we're in our fallen state, right? That we've fallen away from God, right? And the words that the Bible uses to associate with repentance are not ones that you would necessarily look forward to, right? Especially the beginning of repentance. These are the words, and you know, you can go back and pretty much just search for repent or repentance and see the words that are typically associated with it. And it's things like abhorring, vile, groaning, your bones growing old, your hand, being God's hand, being heavy on me. There's another one, is my vitality turned into a drought of summer, right? No one wants the drought of summer. Beating your breast, sorrow, fear, indignation, right? These are the words that the Bible uses or associates with the beginning of repentance. And so it's not an easy thing to begin, right? It's not an easy process to begin. It's a, you could say, a deeply soul-searching understanding, right? Understanding of what we've caused, what our sins have caused. It's things like harm to ourselves, right? Harm to others. It also has caused, you know, in aggregate, all the sins of mankind have caused basically all the horrible things that we've seen in the world throughout man's history, right? The wars, the famines, the hatred, the hurt, the sorrow, the sadness, both at a personal level and a, you know, national level or state level or whatever it might be, right? They've also caused the death of our elder brother, right? Christ. He had to die for us. He had to die an excruciating death. And ultimately, and maybe most importantly, what it's done is it's separated us, all of mankind, from our Creator. It's put us in a state that God never intended us to be in, right? An unnatural state, you may say. But as hard as the beginning of repentance is, you know, we can't stop there, right? We have to go on. We have to go beyond that initial process. And that's kind of where the second part picks up as I break up this fundamental belief. And I'll read what it says. Is picking up, it says, in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin. Right, so God uses this painful process, this deep understanding that we gain through repentance, to change us, to change you, to change me. And it's a change that's not just temporary, it's not shallow, but it's permanent, right? It's deep, it's a complete change, you might say. And he does this by contrasting what our sins have caused with the deep love that he has for us, a deep love that never ends, right? Doesn't end no matter what we do. There's no way that we can cause that love that he has for us to end, right? And he shows also through the sacrifice of Christ the depths of what he's willing to go through to get us out of this unnatural state of sin, being separated from him. And then he goes on, right? If that wasn't enough, he goes on to show us the potential that we have in his family, right? The potential that he wants us to be part of his family. He wants us to be with him, living together, right, in harmony for all eternity, right? This isn't just he wants us to be there for a few years or a few days or a few decades or centuries. No, he wants to be in a familiar relationship with us for all eternity, right? And so you can see how you go through this process, and God can use this to completely change us, right? It completely changes how we think, right? How we think about ourselves, how we think about what God has in store for us, right? And then the third logical part, which is what we're going to go through today, focuses on what comes after this process, right? What comes after this process, or at least the initial process, because we know repentance is one of those things that we'll never stop doing in this physical life. But God, you know, shows as we go through that beginning repentance process what comes afterwards. And my hope that as we go through this today, that what you'll see is you'll contrast like how hard the beginning of the process is with how unbelievable God, you know, unbelievable things that God has in store for us through this process, right? Because when you look at this and you kind of really stop and think about it and spend time thinking about it, not just kind of running through the words, it's really unbelievable, right? Like what God has for us after repentance is something that we couldn't believe, that we would never understand or we would never even think is possible without them being written in the very word of God, right? And that's the context as at least I think about it, right? As I was going through this, because, you know, I'll just speak for myself. I can easily read some of these words and kind of skate right past them, right? Just kind of not take the time, kind of take them for granted, what God has in store for me, what God has in store for you. But when you really stop and think about the implications of what God's word tells us that repentance leads to, it's something that, like I said, is unbelievable without God basically telling us through his word that this is what he has in store for us. So to begin, I'll just read this third part, and I'll do this a little bit different than what I've done some of the others in the past, is that as I go through each of these statements, not only will I look through kind of how we know they're true, I want to look at the implications, right? Trying to spend some time thinking through the implications of what these statements really mean so that we can hopefully, you know, as I say, have a deep grasping understanding of what God or what repentance actually leads us to be able to have, right? What God wants us to have as part of the repentance process. And so this third part begins, the statement number 5, if you go and look at our fundamental beliefs, it says, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ. All right, and so that's the rest of the fundamental belief. But before I dive in, I just want to remind us just of one reason, because there's many reasons why we should be regularly going through these fundamental beliefs, why we should be going through them. And in particular, what I want to just kind of spend a little bit of time on is going through why it's important for us as a congregation to go through these fundamental beliefs. Because, you know, and I put myself more and more in this category. For many of us, you know, we've held these beliefs for a very long time, right? We've been able to think about them. We've been able to go through them. We've been able to process them, internalize them, prove them for us. But we have to remember, right, many of those in this room have not been able to do that, right? They haven't gone through and looked at these for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, right? They don't have these beliefs as firmly rooted as some of us might have, right? And when you think about it, and like I said, this is another blessing that we as a congregation have. We have many young people, right, that are in this congregation, many young people that have probably only partly or not even completely gone through these fundamental beliefs. And so we have to be willing, and not just willing, but actually excited, right, to help them go through the process that we've gone through. As I said, we've gone through this process, many of us, of proving these words to ourselves, proving them at such a deep level that we've internalized them. But we need to, you know, be excited to go through these basic beliefs with those that have not gone through that process yet, right? Because what we need them to do, what God wants them to do, right, going through this growth process, God wants them to, you know, not just be learners of these things, not just hearers, not just internalize these truths, but ultimately God wants them to be teachers of these truths, right? And you think through what it takes to become a teacher of something. It's not something you can just go through once. It's not something you can just gloss over, but it's actually something, you know, for you to become a teacher, you have to really spend time with it, really internalize it. And if you think about it kind of in a familiar relationship, you know, what are we for those of us who have been through this many times and for many years, what are we to those that are, you know, not as mature, right? We are essentially older siblings, right? We're all sons and daughters of Christ and of God, but we are essentially older siblings, right? And you can think about, you know, I'm sure for many of those of you that are parents, you can think about, you know, the contrast between an older sibling and a younger sibling. And I'll kind of talk about something that happened this week. I won't go into much detail, but just this week I had this discussion with Hunter, right? And so basically Finn was either doing something he shouldn't done or not doing what he should have done, depending on the perspective you have. And, you know, Hunter's comment was basically, but Dad, he should know why, you know, he shouldn't do that, or he should know that already. Why do you have to teach him again? And he's smiling back there because I'm sure he knows what I'm talking about. And, you know, my response to him, I think, is very appropriate for us to think about in this context, which is, you know, I reminded him that he actually went through that same process. And him being the oldest, he actually didn't have any other older sibling to kind of say, why are you having to go through this again, right? We took the time to teach him those basic things. We took the time to kind of reteach and teach again and teach again until he completely had them. But, you know, he had forgotten that repetitive process that he had to go through. And those of us, you know, that have gone through that process 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago can also forget how much time those that came before us spent teaching us, right? As I think through how much time, you know, my parents or other ministers or other elders in the congregation spent teaching these fundamental beliefs to us. And so we have to think about it in that, you know, in that light, one of the things that we need to think about, right? Applying it to us spiritually, that we are these older spiritual siblings, right? And we can't just be passive, you know, observers of what's happening to those that are coming after us. We have to be active participants, right? Active helpers to our younger siblings. We have to be willing to spend time, both individually, but also as a congregation, going back through these basic things so that they can learn, they can internalize, they can hopefully one day teach these truths that we hold so dear, right? These core truths. Because when we look out there, right, when we look out throughout the world, there are so many people that need to know these truths, right? And God, of course, has a plan for everybody to go through these truths, but we have to be part of that process, or God wants us to be part of that process. And so that's just, you know, one of the reasons why it's so important for us to, even as a congregation, go back through these basic things time and time again. So then just diving into this, the remaining part of this fundamental belief, we'll pick it up at statement number 5. It says, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? This is the kind of the first thing that comes after the repentance process, right? And there's a number of places that you could turn to see this, but I'll just read one because this is such a clear part of it. And you can turn to Acts 2. And we'll read 36 through 39. That's Acts 2, 36 through 39. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin. So that's essentially the beginning of the fundamental belief that we've gone through so far. But then this last statement, it says very clearly, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So this is something that you receive after you repent, after you're baptized, right? And it's something that as God talks about it, or as Peter here was talking about it through the inspiration of God, he calls it a gift, right? It's something that God, that not only do you receive, but it's a gift of what God is giving you. And then it goes on in verse 39, it says, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Right, so what's the implication of this statement, right? Yeah, gift of the Holy Spirit. That sounds good. You know, we all like to get gifts, I'm sure. But what is this gift, right? If we step back and look at other places in the Bible, what does this gift really mean? What is this thing that God is giving to us and is calling a gift, right? And so just kind of looking at a couple of points about the Holy Spirit, right? So first we know, right, that the Holy Spirit is the very spirit, the very power of God and Christ. We can see this in a couple of places. If you want to turn, we'll look in Ephesians 4, and we'll read a few verses in Ephesians 4. And starting in verse 4, Ephesians 4:4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Right? So the first thing that we see is this one spirit. There's this one power that underlies everything, and it's the spirit of God and Christ. And you can drop down into verse 30 in Ephesians 4, and it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Right? So another place where it talks about this spirit, this Holy Spirit, is of God himself. Right? So God, if you think about this implication, is giving you a piece of him. Right? God is giving you this gift, which is a piece of the Creator God, right? The Almighty God that we read about. And another point, and these are, you know, not new per se, but I just want us to focus on kind of really what this gift means, right? What God is giving to us as part of this gift. The second is that, you know, the Holy Spirit is the power of God, right? And we read this just many places, but I'll just read in Romans 15:19. That's Romans 15:19. It says, "In mighty signs and wonders," right? Talking about the things that the Spirit can do. It says, "By the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ," right? And so God is giving us a piece of him. He's giving us his very power, his very essence, the thing that he used to create the whole universe, and he's giving us a part of that, right? It's not just some token that he's giving it. It's not something that he just kind of found. He's actually giving us a part of himself, right? He's giving that as a gift to all of us. And we know kind of the third point that I'll talk about, that God is eternal, right? God is life. That's what God does, right? He creates life. He is eternal. And so that is the spirit that he's giving us, right? He's giving us a spirit of eternal life. He's giving us a piece of his eternity, right? And we can read this in Ephesians 1:13-14. That's Ephesians 1:13-14. It says, "In him, being Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory," right? So God is giving us this Holy Spirit, this gift, as a down payment, as I've often talked about, of our inheritance, right? That God is giving us a piece of him that has been around for all eternity. Right? Think about it in that context. There's no other gift that you could be given that has been around for all eternity. But that's what God is giving you, right? God is giving you a piece of eternity. And so we see that through these scriptures, that this gift that God gives us through the repentance process is one that guarantees eternal life, right? It's one that has eternity in it. Something that we could not receive from anybody else, right? No other being could give us this. But this is what God gives us as part of, or at the end of the repentance process. I mean, think about that, right? God is giving us eternity, and that's what the repentance process is leading us to. Then the sixth statement in this fundamental belief goes on and says, talking about this Holy Spirit, this gift that he gives us, it says in verse 6, it says, "which literally abides within them." Right? And so first let's look, is this true? Right? Is this biblical that this Holy Spirit, this gift that God gives us, this piece of eternity, will literally abide in each one of us, each one that he gives it to? So here we'll turn to John, and we'll begin in John 14 and verse 16. That's John 14, verse 16. It says, and this is Christ, near the end of his life, It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Right? So it's this Holy Spirit that he gives us will literally abide in us, right? Is within us today if he has given it to us. And then we can drop down to John 15, verse 4, and we'll read a couple of scriptures here where Christ goes on and talks about this. It says in John 15, verse 4, it says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." Right, so we see, and then going on to verse 7, it says, "If you abide in me and my word abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you." Right, so we see in these words of Christ that this Holy Spirit is literally in us, right? It's part of us. It goes wherever we are. It's not just surrounding us, right? It's not just kind of helping us, but it's actually within us, right? And we can read in other places that the Spirit is actually fused with our spirit, right? With our human spirit. So if we think about it, right? This very Spirit of God, this peace of eternity that God has given us as a gift, right? Is not only just given to us as a gift, right? It's not something that we just kind of set to the side. It's not something that, as I say, just might surround us, but it actually lives within us, right? Think about that. This is eternal life living within us, right? That's the inheritance that we have. That's the peace that he's given us. So the very power, the very essence that has created everything, right? Created everything that we can see, everything that we dimly understand throughout the physical creation, right? All the universe, all the vastness that it is, and even those things we can't comprehend because it's the spiritual creation. The power that did all of that is actually within you today, right? Is actually within me today when we go through this repentance process, right? It lives up within us, right? It just doesn't surround us, but is actually fused and it becomes a part of us, right? And think about that, right? That means that by extension, we have the power of God, right? We have the same power that created all the universe living within us, right? And of course, this has nothing to do with us, right? This is one of those things maybe you could get puffed up about, that God's power is within us, this great creative power. But it has nothing to do with us, right? What it has to do is everything with the glorifying of God. Right, that God is giving us this power, giving it as a gift, having it live within us, because it's expanding, if you think about it, his power and authority. This power and authority that is unimaginable to any of us, right? God is expanding it through us. God is having it grow, having it become even greater because he's putting it within us, right? And we're becoming part of that great power and authority that he has. And again, like I said, it has nothing to do with us. It's all about glorifying God and the glory that he and his son have, you know, thought about, have laid in place for all eternity. So then moving on to the seventh statement, it says, so, you know, this gift that lives within us, it says, and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. So again, you know, is this statement true? And of course, as we look at these fundamental beliefs, we always have to first prove that they're true and then think through what the implications of them are. So we'll begin, for this one, we'll stick primarily in Romans. But we'll look at a couple of statements, and they build upon themselves in a logical way where you can see that this is what the Bible says. So the first one that we'll look at is Romans 13, verse 10. It says, in Romans 13, verse 10, it says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Right? So this is what the law is. It's the fulfillment of the law. And then next one that we'll look at Romans 5:5. It says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So again, we see the fact that Paul here is talking about the Holy Spirit being given to us. But what it says is that, you know, this Holy Spirit is the thing that pours the love of God into us, right? And then if we look at it, so if this love of God is poured in us, and then the love is the fulfillment of the law, we can see, right, that the Holy Spirit is the thing that supplies the divine love of God, right, to us. And that it's this love alone, because love is the fulfillment of the law, that this alone that the Holy Spirit provides allows us to fulfill the law. Right, and then going to Romans 8:3, we can see the third part of this statement. So this is Romans 8:3. It says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we can see by putting these three verses together that, you know, the Holy Spirit is supplying the divine love that we need, right? The divine love that we need to both fulfill the law and produce righteousness. So we can see through these statements, and there's other ones that you can put together that show the same thing, but we see through these three verses that this statement is true. It's biblical, right? This is what the Word of God says. But now, what are the implications of this? You know, what does it mean that it supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness? Right? So now, with this gift, right, with this gift of the Holy Spirit living within us, we can now do something that no man, except for Christ, has ever been able to do, right? We are now in a small group. And again, not a group that's through our power, but a group that's small, that's done this thing that no other man has done through the power of God, right? Because of the, or for the glory of God, we can do this. But what it means is that we can now ultimately fulfill God's law, right? His way of life, the things that he always intended us to do. And we can produce something that only God can produce, right? That's what having the power of God in us means, right? We can produce now righteousness, right? And only God can produce righteousness. So it's only God living within us by which we can now fulfill the law and produce righteousness. So think about it, right? This power of God living within us, we can now produce the same thing that God produces, right? And if you look at what God does, right? God is a producer. God is a creator. And he produces these things, right? He produces righteousness. He produces a way of life that fulfills his law, right? And we can see what this production of righteousness leads to, right? God has given us a clear way by which we can see if we are producing these fruits of righteousness, right? Because he talks about it in a slightly different way, but he talks about it as the fruits of his Spirit, right? He talks about the production of righteousness as the fruit of his Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, right? And it goes on and says, against such things that there is no law, right? So if we think about what this means, is God has now given us the ability to produce that which only he can produce. And because there is no law against it, we can produce as much as possible, right? God wants us to produce an overabundance of these things. He wants us to produce over an abundance of the things that only he can produce, right? He's now elevating us, right? Again, not for our glory, but for his glory. He's elevating us to a place that only he has ever been able to be, right? Producing these righteous things, producing these good things, fulfilling his law, right? And so when we think about, you know, what this gift gives us, it now gives us this ability to produce the same things that God is able to produce, right? And again, as I say, you know, we shouldn't look at any of these things as puffing ourselves up, because we know it's not us that's doing these. It's actually the power that he's given to us, that he's fused within us. And so now the eighth statement, it says, they are baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. And we'll look at one verse, because again, a lot of these are, you know, more or less statements that just come directly and clearly from Scripture. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 12:12, we'll read 12:12 and 12:13. That's 1 Corinthians 12:12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all been made to drink in one Spirit." Right? And so we see very clearly that we've been baptized in this Spirit, right? And this Spirit is the body of Christ. It's the true church. You can use those terms essentially, indistinguishable from one another, because that is what the body of Christ is. It's his church. But what is the implication of this, right? What is the implication? What does it mean being in the body of Christ? You know, yes, it means being in the church, but what does it mean to become one flesh with Christ, right? And this is where you can see God continuously tying everything together, right, when he talks about these things. But we can look at Matthew 19:6, right, where it talks about how do two beings become one flesh? Well, there's only one scriptural way that this happens, right? And we can read this in Matthew 19:6. It says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." And we know Christ is talking about marriage, right? And this, again, is what Paul is essentially talking about in 1 Corinthians, right? He's saying the church is going to be married, is going to be joined as one flesh with Christ himself, right? That we're going to be in this same relationship, you know, husband and wife relationship. And we read this, of course, all over the scriptures, because this is, you know, what Christ is looking forward to. This is what Christ is desiring to have. And this is what the Father is creating for him, right? God is creating a bride for Christ. But we're going to be joined as one flesh with Christ. But then if we go on, you know, if we think about it, now we're this one flesh with Christ. But what does that mean, right? And again, this is nothing new, but we can turn to Ephesians 5, and we'll start in verse 25, and it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So we see, you know, very clearly this husband and wife relationship between Christ and the church. But if we drop down a few verses, we read what it says. It says in Ephesians 5:29, it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Right? And so if we think about this verse 29, you know, it doesn't apply to just physical people, right? Of course, we love our own flesh. But if you think about it, why is that, right? And there's so many things. This is God giving us a physical thing that we can understand, so we can understand the spiritual realm. And this, if you kind of put it together, is what it's saying here, is this is, you know, essentially applying to Christ, right? Christ won't ever hate his own flesh. He's being joined together with the church. He's being joined together with you and I, and he would never hate his own flesh. He would never hate the church, but nourishes it and cherishes it, right? And what does this mean, right? It means that, you know, by being in this body of Christ, by being joined together with Christ as one body, that he, right, the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, you could say the second most powerful being in the whole world, loves you and cherishes you, right? He's taking responsibility for you. He's taking responsibility for your nourishment, for your growth, for the things that you need, right? And he's going to now put your needs on the same plane, the same importance as his needs, right? He's going to do that, and he's going to, you know, do that with all the power and authority that he has, right? You think about that. That's amazing that Christ is taking responsibility for your nourishment, for you being nourished, and he's going to cherish you, right? And again, when you think about it, what that means is that as we are growing into eternity, that Christ is there putting what you need. You know, very much what Mr. Carlson talked about. What we read in these verses is God and Christ are putting what you need at the forefront of even what they need, right? They're putting it at the same level of importance, and they're going to make sure that you're there, right? Because they can't nourish you and cherish you if you're dead. They can nourish and cherish you if you live for all eternity, and that's what Christ wants. That's what Christ is going to take taken responsibility for as part of this repentance process and these gifts that he now gives you, right? And so this is something that, you know, is not some small thing, but is something, if we think about it, if we step back, is unbelievable, right? Who would imagine, you know, or what would you think of, you know, if you were married to, or if the second most powerful person in the world decided they wanted to marry you, right? Any physical person would be beyond ecstatic. And this is exactly what God and Christ are saying that they're doing. So then moving on to the ninth statement, it says, we believe in a true change in life and attitude, right? And we can see a number of places. We'll turn to Romans to read a number of verses here. Romans 7:17, and we'll begin in. It says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, right? So it's talking about sin. So it's talking about the beginning of the repentance process. And it says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice, right? So it's talking about, you know, those things that even as we go through the repentance process, that it's something that we have to do time and time again. But it goes on, it says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So we see here, you know, Paul telling us that even though he's gone through this repentance process, that we as physical beings have to go through it time and time again. But what we start to see is that it's a different nature that God is producing in Paul, right? And in each one of us. And then if we pair this with 2 Corinthians 5:17, and this is another place where Paul is talking about, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? And so all of those things that we sinned, all those things that were part of our human nature that we read about it in Romans just before this, are going to pass away, right? We've become something new, something different, right? And that's what God, you know, wants us to do. He wants us to change completely. He wants that human spirit that we have that's enmity against him, he wants it to be gone from us. He wants us to take on a new spirit, a new body, a new creation, which is something that he's doing, right? Something that, as we have seen, is producing the same things that he produces, producing righteousness, producing the fulfillment of the law, right? And so if we think about what this implication is, right, this change that God wants us to go through is not something that can come from you and I, right? We see from Paul that he says, you know, even after God began working with him, even after God began producing these things in him, there was still a struggle within him, right? That he was going back to the old way of life. But this is where the faith part of this fundamental belief comes, because this true change doesn't come from us, right? It doesn't depend on what we're able to do. It doesn't depend on us actually doing something, right? There are things that we have to do, but this true change comes from the Father in Christ, right? It comes from the promises that they have made to us, right? As we go through this repentance process, they promise to be there with us. They promise to give us everything that we need, right? The very power of God to change and to change completely, to be so different that we are now a new creation, right? And you think about what typically has to go through, you know, what process something has to go through to be a new creation, right? You think about maybe a car that starts out as some metal, you know, some fiberglass, some rubber. And what process does it have to go through to be a completely new creation? And once you see it, once it's done, you wouldn't even be able to go back and recognize its old form, right? And that's what God is looking for us to do, right? That's what God is going to do through us and with us, right? He's going to change us completely into something that's not recognizable from our old form, right? And then looking at now the 10th statement, the last statement of this fundamental belief, it says, only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ. And so, again, you know, is this statement true? And we can see this plainly is true in Romans 8:9. That's Romans 8:9. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? And so we know, looking back at the rest of this statement or this fundamental belief, that this Holy Spirit is living in those that have repented, that God has brought through that repentance process. So we know that Spirit is living within us. And it goes on and says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, right? And so we see very clearly that we are Christ, right? And so again, this just reinforces the fact that you are Christ, right? That Christ has taken responsibility for you. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, every great thing that we could talk about, Christ, that this being has taken responsibility for you, taken responsibility for everything that happens in this physical life, but also taken responsibility of getting you into eternity, right? And he's done this on a very personal level, right? It's not just that you're part of a group that he is, you know, paying attention to. It's not just that you're, you know, something that he looks at every now and again. No, he's looking after you. He's taking responsibility for you to such a degree that, right, it says he numbers the hairs on your head, right? That he's sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for you day and night, right? That's how he spends, you could say, his time. I don't know what time is like in the spiritual realm, but that is what he is choosing to do until he has brought you into eternity, right? He's spending all his efforts, all his energies on making sure you are there with him for all eternity. And that is, you know, the implication of being Christ, right? I mean, that is amazing. And again, if you think about it on a physical realm, if you had, you know, again, some very powerful person that has decided that they're going to spend all their, you know, wealth, all their time, all their energy, all their effort on you, what would you think of every day, right? You would think how lucky, how blessed, how excited you would be every single day, right? Because you have this, you know, in the physical sense, this person there watching out, taking care of you. Would you question probably what they were doing? No, because you would see that they were there and they had all this wealth and ability and power to make sure the best things happen for you. Well, if we think about it, that's exactly what we have with Christ. We can't see it, of course. We don't see him up there at the right hand of God doing these things, but that is what the Bible says he's doing, right? That's what they say, that the Bible says he's doing day and night, right? He's there watching out for you, bringing you into eternity. So as I said, those are the kind of the third part of this fundamental belief. So kind of as we start to wrap up and we start to look back over this whole fundamental belief, right, we can start with where this process, you know, began, right? Where it came from. It started in a very kind of painful place, you could say, right? It started with us trying to deeply look within ourselves and understanding where we're coming from, what we've done, what we have caused, right? And it can be something that's very heavy, very hard. You know, any time that we go through it, as we go through it time and time again, it can be something that's not pleasant to go through, right? And that might even be an understatement. And so this is definitely not a place any of us want to stay, right? And God doesn't want us to stay there, right? He takes us through this process so that then he can show us what he has in store for us. And we can see such a stark contrast that then we want to go through this process, right? Because then he wants to move us to a place where we can start to understand what he has in store for us, right? What his abiding love is going to do for us, do for you, do for me, right? And then he starts to put us in a place where we can understand what he is doing in our life, right? That we can, if we stay focused on this, if we put it as our top priority, that we can be excited, that it can help drive us every single day, even if we're going through hard times, right? And if we think about it, right, this, through God's grace, we can understand this, right? We can understand what he is trying to do for us, right? That God has forgiven us our sins, that anything that we have done, everything that we have caused, he completely forgives us. He takes it away from us, right? He's put us outside of the penalty of what our actions have caused, right? And then for our part, what do we have to do, right? We have to believe in Christ. We have to believe in his ability, right? That his blood has such great value that it can cover whatever we have done, right? And we look at many of those who, you know, are in the Bible, and we look at what David did or what, you know, Paul did, and we can see that they, you know, did things that we would look at as terrible things, but they came to understand that God and that Christ's sacrifice could pardon whatever they did, right? And so we have to believe on that power. And then once we've gone through this process, you know, being spurred on by God through his calling and through his Spirit working with us, he now has given us these gifts that we just went through, that when thinking about them, spending time meditating on them, putting them in the proper context, that these are gifts that are unbelievable that he would give, right? What man would give us these kind of gifts? What man would even be able to give us these kind of gifts? But these are the gifts that God has clearly written, clearly talked about, clearly said that he will give us, right? And so these are gifts that we should be praising God for every single day, that we should be thanking him for them. We should be, you know, not taking them for granted, but we should be understanding what God is doing for us, doing with us, doing within us. Right? And so to conclude today, I just want to read again the eighth fundamental belief about repentance and faith. It says, "We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ."